Thank you, Alex, team, for leading us. I'm going to divide the message today into two parts. And in the first half of the sermon, I'm going to be asking a question, really, and especially relating to ministry in the context of family. We had a dedication today, but it goes beyond the dedication. I think this is something that applies to all of us. And often we get into certain routines. We go about things in a certain way. And sometimes necessary to challenge the way we do certain things. Once I've established, I think, the question and the challenge, I'm going to turn to the Bible. And I'd like you to keep your Bible open at that particular point, and we're gonna move around the Bible a little bit and see what it is that God says in addressing the particular issue. And so won't you, again, I'd like to pray, and just, Lord, won't you please help, even as Alex has prayed, as I preach, as we all listen, and Lord, listen for your voice, your direction, leading us in paths that are pleasing to you, bearing fruit for the sake of your name and the kingdom. And all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's a good thing that there is a growing burden and passion for missions here at Central. I don't know whether you would agree with that, but those of you who are regularly here, we promote the cause of missions. We do it intentionally, deliberately. We are concerned about spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. Finally, AJ and Avon will fly out to Singapore tonight. They'll do some language studies and then they'll be settling in Japan to be sharing the gospel. Next week, we've got Warren. And Warren is going to be our new candidate that we're promoting so that he can find support so that he too can get to Tanzania and get to do the work of missions. We rejoice, I think, as a church with thanksgiving to God when we hear, even in our local situation, of conversions. Highlight for me in this church is when we have baptisms. And I hear the testimonies of people who are converted to Christ, and they were like this, and through the conviction of sin and the discovery of the gift of salvation, place their faith in Christ. It's a delight, it's a joy, it's an encouragement, it's what we ought to be doing. It's encouraging to hear of church plants. 5 years ago, we planted the Hill Campus. I announced this morning that on the 6th of May, we're going to be launching services out at Laudium in partnership with some other churches here in Pretoria. And I'm thinking, what is the next step? What should we be doing in church planting? But I'm not going there this morning. Sending missionaries is a good thing. We promote that. We're passionate about that. Seeing conversions and baptisms and church plants are a good thing. But what I do want to say this morning in creating this question is these things are only the beginning of the spread of the gospel in a nation. And I want us to be thinking nations, South Africa, Japan, any other nation that you might have in your mind, Zambia, Zimbabwe, United Kingdom. I'll perhaps repeat that statement. These wonderful things of sending and seeing conversions and baptism and church plants are only the beginning of the spread of the gospel in a nation. And here's the thesis, if you like, that I want to test this morning. For faith to remain in a land, for faith to remain in a community, it must be driven not only by Bible-driven churches, but also through the multi-generational ministry of the Christian family. That's what I want to speak about this morning. Reaching the family. And so my first point in the first half of the sermon is going to be, what about missions in the family? I want us to think about that. And I want you to really ask yourself these questions. Perhaps remind those of you who regularly attend Central, last year in October, a few months ago, we celebrated 500 years since the Reformation. Since the time, remember, when Martin Luther nailed his theses onto the door at the Wittenberg Church and an amazing revival followed. An amazing revival spread across the entire area of Europe. Started in Germany, but it went all over the place. Entire nations were reshaped by passionate believers who had returned to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrated. And I remember preaching a sermon on the five solas. They rediscovered the importance of scripture alone and grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone and to the glory of God alone. Churches were planted. If you know anything of church history, missionaries were sent out. And the fact of the matter is, and we're able to see this with hindsight, the world has never been the same again. 500 years ago. But, consider the spiritual state of Europe today. I want to welcome our friend from England, Hugh, visiting, attending at a wedding yesterday. Lives in London. We were chatting about the church in England yesterday. I discovered in my research, Hugh, only 1 to 2% of the population are born again believers. It's essentially a secular state. Many church buildings, and I've seen this myself when I visited the UK, are now museums. Cathedrals are museums. You pay your couple of pounds and you visit and you look at the relics from a bygone era. Some of those churches have been sold in the cities to Islam, and mosques have developed, and some of those facilities have become small business places of small business activity. Now, there are exceptions. There are exceptions, and I'm still speaking about Europe. There are pockets of vibrant churches. But sadly, there are many churches where they do still exist, where congregations are made up largely of old people. Grey hair. How did that happen? How could that have happened? How can an entire continent, not just England, how does the entire continent of Europe go from this spiritual vitality to spiritual desolation? Now, there are reasons. We can think about it and we can speculate, and factors like Enlightenment thinking, the Renaissance and rationalism and modernism and postmodernism, these are all contributing factors. We understand that to be a reality. But I want to suggest to you this morning, it seems to me that the believers in Europe lost the souls of their children generation after generation. Is the situation in Africa any better? That's where we live. That's our continent. Is it any better? What's happening with the youth? Looking at Jabu ministers to children who come from non-Christian backgrounds. They live around us in this area. They know very little about the Bible. What's happening to the youth and the children in our African and South African context, especially with our fragmentation of the family that has developed because of the past history of this country? Are we losing the souls of our children? Do our children know something, anything about the fear of God? Do they know that there's a need for them to escape the wrath of God? Do they know the good news of salvation that is found in Jesus? If we don't make disciples of our own children and grandchildren, spiritual decline is inevitable. It's a challenge to us as a church. Some more research that I found, this time in the USA context. Thomas Rainer, he did a study, and it's a heartbreaking reality that he identifies to be true in the United States of America. He says among Americans born before 1946, 65%, that's a lot, identified themselves as Christians and were able to articulate the basics of the gospel. For those born between 1946 and 1964, and see where you fit there, the number dropped to 35%. For those born between 1965 and 1976, it fell to a scant 15%. Finally, among Americans born between 1974 and 1994, only 4% of the population identified themselves as Christians and had trusted Christ alone for salvation. Whew. Huge decline. He goes on and expresses an opinion. His view is that evangelism and discipleship are in serious crisis, and identifies the crisis as a generational crisis. Again, I want to quote him. He says, "We're losing more of our children to the world than we are winning adult converts to faith in Christ." Which prompts a very, very significant and important question. How could this be happening? After all, this is the age of the mega church. This is the age of mega programming, mega budgets, mega conferences, mega leadership training. We have Christian books, we have DVDs, we have curriculum for every age group on every subject. Our outreach events, our service days, retreats, and short-term mission trips are never ending. We're doing more than ever before. But are we making disciples more than ever before? He says, "I'm convinced the answer is no." And I wonder, is it time that we as a church think about and maybe even acknowledge that we could be doing something more? Or perhaps even we could be doing something wrong when it comes to our children. To something that troubled me some years ago when I started in the ministry at a church in KwaZulu-Natal. It was disturbing to my soul. Every Sunday, when I stood up in the pulpit to preach and teach from the scriptures, all the children would leave every week and then go play Lego. It worried me. Looking back now to that particular era and looking even to the particular children in that context, had we not unintentionally instilled the belief in the children that church was for adults? It's a mistake. Another author, quoting him, he says, his name is Rob Reno. He says, "The new experiment is an age-segregated, church-building-based model for the evangelism and discipleship of children. Parents drop them off. We split them up in age or by age in different rooms in the building and disciple them. In terms of Christian history, this is a brand new idea. And it's failing." He continues, "Slowly but surely we abandoned the biblical model of family discipleship and we delegated the spiritual training of our children to professionals at the church." I don't think it's by design. I think it's unintentional. Unintended consequences where children have been systematically separated from their parents, leaving the parents thinking that they can be passive and just passing on the responsibility of the spiritual well-being of their children to the church. Charles Spurgeon, one of our Baptist heroes, preacher of a bygone century, he was deeply concerned. And he writes in an article, late 19th century, the article is called "The Kind of Revival We Need." And I quote him. He says, "We deeply want a revival of family religion. The Christian family was the bulwark of godliness in the days of the Puritans." That was a group of people in the previous era. "But in these days, hundreds of families of so-called Christians have no family worship, no restraint upon growing sons, no wholesome instruction or discipline. How can we hope to see the kingdom of our Lord advance when his own disciples do not teach his gospel to their own children? Oh, Christian men and women, be thorough in what you do and how you teach. Let your families be trained in the fear of God and be yourselves holiness unto the Lord. So shall you stand like a rock amid the surging waves of error and godly and ungodliness which rage around us. I think he understood something of this issue. To see the kingdom of the Lord advance, ministry must begin in the home. We need to give attention to this matter, moving towards a thinking and a practice of the role of the family, your family, my family, in missions. Which leads me to the question that I'm going to try and answer in a little while. What is the biblical relationship? What does the Bible say? The relationship between the Great Commission and the institution of the family. Does it say anything? Or am I sort of groping at straws here this morning? You see, we evangelicals, we are convinced of the necessity of obeying the Great Commission. Yet at Central, there's no doubt in our minds this is a priority. We want to invest money, we want to send people, we want to pray for them, we want to support them. We're concerned about the nations to the ends of the earth. We believe with all our hearts that Jesus commanded us, his followers, to make disciples of the nations. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I don't think anybody debates that question. I don't think anybody will resist that particular teaching, those who fellowship among us. We have an undeniable responsibility to obey the Great Commission. But, lots of buts this morning. If we leave the task of missions to the church alone, are we missing God's redemptive strategy of using the family? Has God not created two essential institutions to advance gospel ministry? The local church, absolutely. Everybody in the local church, absolutely. But also the family. Also the family. In the Bible, God gives each of those institutions, the family on the one hand and the church on the other hand, certain roles and responsibilities going forward in the task. And that's now where I want to go to the Bible. My second point this morning. God's intention for the family. And we're going to bounce around different scriptures. God's intention of the family. And the first passage I want to go to is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Well-known passage, of course. God speaking to Adam and Eve and giving them an instruction. And he says to them in verse 28 of chapter 1, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now the question I want to ask about that particular verse, why did God say to them, be fruitful and multiply? It is because, remember, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, unlike the other creatures, unlike the animals. Them being made in the image of God gave them the capacity to relate to God. They were able to have communion with God. They were able to worship God. In fact, they were designed, their very purpose was to worship God, to know God. And so by very nature, to be worshippers of God. So isn't God instructing them? Isn't God commanding them? You, Adam and Eve, multiply and be fruitful so that this earth, that this world will be filled with worshippers of God. Right from the very beginning. That's what God intends them to do. He desires them to fill the earth, and ultimately, of course, we know the new earth with people who love God and worship Him and bring Him the glory. How does that happen? It only happens when there is a multi-generational mission. And think about it in our context. How is that multi-generational mission accomplished? It's accomplished and it's powered by the blessing of marriage That's why we're so uptight when people want to tamper with the institution of marriage. It's of God's design. It's about a husband and wife nurturing children, having children, and imparting their faith, passing on the baton of faith to them. Let's look at another passage. Call this one God's mission for Abraham. He's a well-known figure. We find him in a lot of pages of the Bible, but have a look at Genesis 18, if you're keeping your Bible open. And here we have clear articulation of God's purpose for Abraham. Chapter 18 and verse 18 tells him, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now we know, of course, that this already was the beginning of God's promise in bringing to the world the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the seed of Abraham, who would be the one who would atone for our sins. But that's the big picture. That's the big picture. But there had to be generation after generation after generation. So what did God want Abraham to do in response to that global vision now? For him in the present. What was Abraham's specific calling? Genesis 18 continues. Read the next verse, 19. I've chosen him that, here's the purpose, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised. So Abraham, you need to be passing this baton on to your children and your grandchildren and them to their children and their grandchildren so that this purpose that I have established will be accomplished. Impress upon the hearts of your children and their households a love for me. And so again, we see that blessing the world begins with leading the family in God's way. Here's another one, third one. The great commandment. That's what we call it in Matthew chapter 22. Verse 25 to 36 is the whole passage, well-known passage where Jesus is confronted with a very powerful question. And the religious leader asks him, what is the most important commandment in the law? All wise Jesus answers, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So according to Jesus, there is absolutely nothing more important than knowing God and loving God. Well, what are we supposed to do with that command? Where do we start? How do we go about obeying this great commandment? Teaching a preaching class yesterday, and I said to them, remember that you must use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So where's Jesus quoting? Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He's taken a verse and he's answered a question. So now if you want to know something more about that verse, go back to the context of where the verse is found. Alright, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And look at the very next verse. We go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is passing on the commands of God to the people of Israel. And this great commandment appears there. And what follows immediately is verse 6. And this is what it says. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Everything that God has commanded ought to be on your heart, people of Israel, you parents, moms and dads, and nation of Israel. Verse 7. First task. You shall teach them diligently to your children. See again? Multi-generational ministry. The very first task for the faith community in response to the great commandment is to get involved with the children. Those who love God are called to be involved first and foremost with all their power and dependence on God to lead their children. Parents. We parents are to be the spiritual, in fact, let me add the word primary, spiritual trainers of our children. How do we do that? How do we do that? And I can't elaborate much today, but at least let me give you this because I want to continue in the passage. How can I, a sinful man, how can you, sinful man and woman, how do you pass this faith and love for God onto your children? There are no magic formulas, but God gives us the starting point. Verse 7, again, I'll just continue reading. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So there's the teaching element. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, there is a comprehensive involvement of the parent with the child inside the home, outside the home, everywhere. And that flies in the face of what's happening in the 21st century church. It's been delegated to the local church alone. And so parents, where can we start? We start by talking informally as opportunities arise, as we make opportunity, formally as we deliberately and intentionally bring the family together in the home. And I'm even thinking, as Central Baptist Church, how are we going to help each other do this? How do we do that? Bringing the family together, ministering in the context of the home, in some form or another, focusing the lives of our children and our family on God, not just on Sunday, by praying together, reading the Bible together, actively encouraging one spiritually, challenging one another, nurturing one another. If you follow trends in evangelical circles, the importance of discipleship small groups has become, and I think rightly so, is becoming an important part of ministry. In fact, here at Central, we speak a lot about it, and Campus Outreach has done a great job in impressing upon us the importance of D groups, discipleship groups. We have small groups in our homes, but even going beyond that, meeting with people and passing on the gospel. Some of the phrases that get thrown around in the media, in the social media and conversations is like, we need to do life together. That's good. Of course we need to do life together, even as a local church. Here's another one. Discipleship happens in the context of relationships. Of course. It's good. That's right. Here's another one. We need to return to authentic community. All of that is good. But I want to add this morning, should we not be adding the family as a small group, as a D group, where discipleship can take place? And so when somebody comes to me and says to me, how many discipleship groups have you got at Central Baptist Church? How many D groups exist? I don't want to say to them, we've got 20 or 25 the Campus Outreach are involved in. I want to say to them, at this church we have 190 families, and so far we've got 186 families on board. Discipleship groups. Isn't it true that your family is a natural life-on-life group? We do life together in our family. God created the family to shape our hearts and the hearts of our children, moving in the direction of having a deep and abiding love for Jesus and for His Word. I'm nearly done. Here's another one. Number four, a vision for generational ministry. Psalm 78 is a wonderful psalm. And yeah, we're given a picture of a powerful impact that families have and can have in the advance of the kingdom. And the psalmist has this as clear intention. And I'm going to just read the passage and make one or two comments. It's Psalm 78 verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. In other words, I'm going to speak of things that have happened in the past, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation. Tell them of the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He's done. He established the testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children. So what, you know, I ask myself, what do I teach? I know I teach my daughter mathematics, my daughters, and I teach them, even give them some advice in accountancy that I know a little bit myself. But do I teach them the Bible? Do I teach them the gospel? Do I teach them about the fear of God? Do I teach them what God has done in history past, in creation, in the sending of Jesus, in the atonement, in the resurrection, in his high priestly ministry in heaven, that Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the... Do I teach my kids these things? That the next generation, verse 6, might know them, and the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Do you see this vision? Here's a vision that I want us to buy into. I believe it's a God-given vision. A vision for our children, for our grandchildren, our great, for a nation. Number 5. Stop on this one. The call to fathers. I have to include this one in this message. God very specifically gives a call to fathers. And fathers, I want to remind you this morning that contrary to the world's opinion, we are to lead our families. Okay, we have a very definite and specific responsibility of leading our families. Loving our families as Christ loved the church, our wives as Christ loved the church, but we are to be leaders in our family, and therefore the word comes here in Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God says here that fathers are not to stir deep anger in the hearts of their children. We can do that. We can provoke them. We can be harsh on them. We can, on the one end of the spectrum, Bible bash them in the incorrect way. On the other end of the spectrum, I've discovered that people become very critical to their children about the church, and years later they pay the consequences for that kind of activity. Provoking anger, various elements of anger in the hearts of their children. But God says, no, don't do that. Here's a remedy so that that won't happen. Bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's the responsibility again. Discipline, what does he mean by that? Training. It refers to fathers. You must be involving your children, involved with your children in spiritual exercise, disciplines, the spiritual practices of the Christian faith. Fathers are to pray with and serve with and worship with their kids. It's not a hands-off approach. It's not left to mom. So sad. This is an issue in our African context. I hear again and again that churches in our rural areas are filled with women and the men are absent. And then, of course, the instruction referring to the words that dads ought to speak to their children. Words from God. The words that fathers and husbands speak in the home about spiritual things. Impressing them upon their children. I hope you're feeling a little bit challenged, because I am. Don't just accept things as they are. This family is an issue that Satan himself is targeting, and particularly the relationships within the family, and we see much aggression in that regard. So it shouldn't come to a surprise to us that we need to step up onto the plate and keep our focus and eyes on Jesus and listening to the Word of God. But I do want us to see this morning that spiritual life of the family is directly connected to the Great Commission. I'm convinced about that. I'm convinced, absolutely convinced. It's not just about sending missionaries to the ends of the earth, which we must do. We ought to be missionaries in the home and from the home. And so I want to ask this morning, if we're passionate about seeing the advance of the gospel, let us begin by turning our hearts also toward our homes. Intentionally, deliberately, asking God to help us by making disciples of our family members. Defending the institution of marriage. The purposes that God has established. And may God be glorified. And may the souls of our children be safe for eternity. So Lord, I do pray, give us much wisdom and courage. And I do pray for dads and moms, parents, as we go forward. May this not just be another sermon, but may we talk about it, may we consider what has been said, and Lord, step forward if it requires change. Thank you for those who are faithfully and diligently seeking to impress your gospel faithfully on your children. May your spirit ignite in their hearts, indeed, a passion for your name, we pray. Amen.